Well, what a wonderful and rich and blessed service this has been already. I mean, my cup is full. I feel like I've eaten. And I hope that what we have to say now is dessert for you, because I'm just already appreciating so much the varied gifts of this congregation. And, you know, we live in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city of pilgrims, and we have many farewells, especially at this time of year when we come to the close of the academic year. And we are always used in Jerusalem to seeing crowds of people going here and there and running into traffic and getting frustrated sometimes at the commotion and at the chaos, especially on the streets when there's road work and it takes forever to finish the road number one massive rapid transit, whatever we're building there, train. And we're always in traffic and people are always coming and going. And in some ways, it wasn't quite different when Jesus was walking through the Galilee and through Jerusalem. There were crowds of people always surrounding him in his comings and goings. And today I want to just explore one text of Scripture from the Gospel of Luke. And we'll try to be time efficient here since it's getting late and people might be getting antsy. But if you would turn to Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56. We will read the only combined miracle story in the New Testament, in the Gospels. It's a combined miracle. Two things are happening at once. You know, nowadays when people make movies and they make TV shows, they like to start like with an accident on a street. And then they'll take each one of the characters whose lives intersected at that moment, and they'll tell the backstory of that person. And they'll show how it was, you know, more than just an accident that all of these lives and all these stories were interwoven. And in the healing of Jairus' daughter and of the woman with the hemorrhage, I think we have just that kind of flavor. We have not just two people. It's not just the story of Jairus' daughter and the woman with the hemorrhage, but it's also the story of Jairus and his backstory. What is it that's motivating him and what's compelling him? And it's the story of Jesus. And what does it tell us about him? And it's the story of his disciples. What are they understanding about him because of what is transpiring before their eyes? It just has many, many layers and many levels of people who are interacting. They're each at different places in their own personal histories. And the gospel writer, in just a few words, hints at a whole multi-layered, multi-leveled experience. So perhaps one of them will speak to one of you today. So I'm going to read Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56 from the Revised Standard Version, because that's what I have in my gospel parallels. But it's a good literal translation. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, whom my husband lovingly pointed out yesterday that his name is really Yair. That's Jairus. Jairus in Greek is really Yair in Hebrew. So his name is Yair, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. He was a Rosh Knesset, an archisynagogue. So this man is a man of importance or stature. So Yair, the Rosh Knesset. He came and fell at the feet of Jesus. He besought him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As he went, the people pressed round him. And a woman, who had had a flow of blood for 12 years, and could not be healed by anyone, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the multitudes surround you and press upon you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone forth from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, a man from the ruler's house came and said, a man from Jairus' house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Don't be afraid. Just have faith. Only believe, and she shall be well." And when he came to the house, he permitted no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and wailing her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Okay, so here we go. We have Jesus. He's returned across the Sea of Galilee. These two miracles, the healing of the daughter of Jairus and the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage, are actually the last two in a series of four miracles that Jesus works in the Gospel of Luke and also in the Gospel of Mark in a row. And these four miracles include calming a storm at sea, delivering a Gentile man from demonic possession, healing the woman, and raising the child from the dead. So if we are looking at the big picture of these gospel writers, we're seeing these expressions of Jesus in complete control. Jesus, whose ability is comprehensive, able to handle any force or opposition that might come against a person. He is the master of nature. He is the master over the demonic realm that has to bow to his authority. He is the healer of diseases, and we will see he is the one who has power over death as well. So we have a momentum building in the Gospels. But on the other hand, we have these very personal stories. These miracles are individuals whose lives are touched. And as we look at the text, we see that we're supposed to read these stories together. There are things that link the woman and the little girl. I mean, some of them might come to you immediately. Well, in both of them, we have an issue of 12 years. The little girl is 12 years old, and she is dying. Did you know that in the first century, in antiquity, if of the people who were born alive, people who didn't die in childbirth, of people who were born alive, nearly 60% of them died by their mid-teens. So she is in a life-threatening situation. And we look at her father. Her father is an important man. He evidently, as a leader of the synagogue, has status in society and probably has the kind of financial wealth to be able to hire the best doctors for his daughter, just like the woman, we understand, has consulted many doctors herself. But he chooses not to go the medical route, seeking a physician. Instead, he comes to Jesus, who is a healer, what we would call a faith healer, a worker of miracles, a traditional healer who comes from a spiritual perspective on disease rather than simply passing out pills or herbs or whatever we're passing out in the first century. So he is choosing to come to a healer because he is at the end of his rope. I don't think that we're supposed to picture that this daughter has been dying for a year. I think we should hear the urgency, the crisis element. His daughter is dying, and it's happening right now. A man of status comes to Jesus and throws himself at the feet of Jesus. This is a symbol of humility. He humbles himself before Jesus publicly in the face of a large crowd. The text says that this daughter is his only daughter. The word that is used in the Greek is monogenes. Monogenes is the same word that we read in John 3:16 when we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his unique, one-of-a-kind son, his beloved son. This word monogenes points to the cherished and prized status that the child has in the family. This is the moment where if Jesus cannot come and fix the situation, the child will be dead and lost to the family. So Jairus, Jair, he is moving through the town with a purpose. He throws himself at Jesus' feet, and he has faith. What does he say to Jesus? Well, we don't see it in Luke, but in Mark we hear him say, "If you will just come and lay your hand on my daughter, she will be made well." He believes that Jesus, as a healer, can touch and transmit healing to the girl. Our hearts are with him. We can identify as parents with the necessity of trying to solve the situation. And we want Jesus to make his way through that crowd as fast as possible and get ushered to the house of this very important man where a little 12-year-old girl is dying. But as Luke tells us in verse 42, as he went, the people pressed round him. There is no easy maneuvering through the crowd. And we're introduced to the second woman, the woman who had had a flow of blood for 12 years. Right at the beginning of this story, as Luke has linked the two, the child and the woman, we realize that the woman has been suffering with this disability for the entire time that child has been alive. So we have two parallel lives, and in a way they're linked by this period of time. 12-year-old child, when she was born, this woman began to suffer. Not that they're linked in a causative way, but just by coincidence, for the entire life of this child who is now facing death, this woman has been in a situation of having a gynecological flow of blood. And of course, in the backstory, we have to place this within a Jewish context. We know from Leviticus chapter 15, verses 19 to 30, that if a woman has a flow of blood, she lives in an unclean state. Now, how did Jewish society function? How did the stipulations of the law of Moses organize life for people? Well, we have a perception, a worldview in which there is things that are clean and things that are unclean. And there is the realm of the holy, and there is the realm of the common or the mundane, the profane. God is holy, and God is pure. And for people to approach God, they need to be in a state of cleanliness, of wholeness, of being right, being fit to be able to approach the sacred sphere. And this concept, it's not about sin, but it's about wholeness. Understanding that God is holy and that his people are to be holy means that as we go through our daily lives and we encounter various kinds of situations, some of them which are just part of life render us temporarily unclean. Whether it's the case of this woman, whether it's the case of all of the things that are listed in Leviticus 15, everyday situations, you could touch a lizard, you could touch a corpse, you could touch a person who is unclean. And before you could approach God and before you should touch other people, you would go and immerse yourself in a mikveh. The problem with this woman is that her situation, which is linked to her gender, has never been resolved. She never has a time when she is not unclean. This causes her to be perpetually contagious. Because the one thing that is so tragic is that uncleanness is contagious. You can catch it from somebody. If an unclean person sits on a chair and gets up and moves, and you sit on that chair right after them, you are rendered unclean. Have you ever noticed when you get on the bus? I mean, just, common examples here. You get on the bus here, and there's a seat next to an Orthodox man. If you look like I do, like a Gentile woman or a secular Israeli, I mean, I would go sit down there. If he's really ultra-Orthodox, he would get up and move because he does not want to risk the fact that I might be in a state of uncleanness. And he doesn't want to catch my uncleanness, which would necessitate him going and immersing in a mikveh. Or I've seen people kept off of elevators. Like if there are three Orthodox men on an elevator and a secular woman is standing there, they won't let her on. Do you know that now the buses coming from the Kotel have seating for the men in the front and for the women in the back? That's how this worldview of clean and unclean permeates the religious society today. And of course, in Jesus' day, everybody was religious. There's nobody who's an atheist in the first century Judaism. They all practice basically the laws of cleanliness and immersion. So this woman lives in a state where she is highly contagious, where people don't interact with her in a normal manner because of her situation, which is an ongoing, incurable problem. However, it is not life-threatening. She's not about to die. She's not like Jairus' daughter, who's on the point of death. She instead is in a situation that could wait until tomorrow. It could actually wait for an hour while Jesus makes his way to Jairus' house. But instead, as she sees Jesus passing through, she comes up from behind him and touches the fringe of his garment. This is a very bold thing to do. She is crossing a boundary here, a taboo, a barrier in society, which says that if you are in a state of uncleanliness, you should not touch any other person. First of all, you should never touch a man in public. Plus, he's not part of your family. You're communicating your uncleanness to him. Will Jesus be rendered unclean? What will the outcome of this be? She wants to remain anonymous. She's doing this desperately, but she's doing it from behind, as opposed to Jairus, who came up and fell down in front of Jesus and approached him directly and said, I need your help. And then we have the most extraordinary miracle. Well, first of all, what does she do? She touches the fringes of his garment. These are the tzitziot. In the Greek, it says the kraspedon. These are in Numbers chapter 15, verse 38. Of course, there's a command for Jewish men to put tassels on their garments, on the corners of their garments, the confayim, and they are to knot them and have a blue thread going through them. There was a popular belief, almost like a folk religion belief, among Jews in the first century and in the centuries surrounding the change of eras, that the tzitziot, the fringes or the tassels of holy men, could spread holiness or had healing or curative powers. And we read about this in the Mishnah, in Mishnah Ta'anit. And so why would they think that? I think it's because in Numbers 15:38, when they say about putting them on the kanaf, on the edge of your garment or the wing of your garment, we can connect that with Malachi chapter 4, verse 2 in the English, or 3, verse 20 in the Hebrew, that says, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And it's the same word in Malachi, talking about the wings of the Son of Righteousness that will bring healing to the people. It's the same word, kanaf, as in Numbers chapter 15. So as sensitive readers are reading the Hebrew Bible, they're making these links between what is this tzitziot hanging from the kanaf of a garment? And who are the sons of righteousness? Aren't they these holy men who walk around healing people and touching them and blessing them? Perhaps the kanaf of their garment, where the tzitziot hangs down, is a place, a contact point for healing. So she reaches out and she touches it very quickly, very anonymously, and then Jesus stops. And he says, who touched me? Now, to me, what's so incredible about this miracle is that Jesus is walking along with his back to the woman. He's not looking her in the eye. He's not reaching down and touching her head. She hasn't verbally communicated with him. She hasn't asked him anything. But her touching him causes power to go out from him. And he is, as far as I can tell from the text, and we could all think about this and debate it, he's not consciously engaged in this transaction of faith. But it happens not because of his intellect being involved, but because of the character of who he is and the life that is within him. She reaches out and touches him in faith. Kind of like if I take a plug and I plug it into the outlet over here, electricity is going to flow from that outlet into whatever appliance I am plugging in. That electricity is there as a constant. And the life within Jesus is there as a constant. He is not an on-again, off-again provider of life. And more importantly, he is not susceptible to her uncleanness. See, the transaction would have been in normal society that if she touched him, her uncleanness would have flowed from her to him. And he would have been rendered unclean, and he would have needed to go. He would be unclean until the evening, and then he would go, and he would immerse, and he would become clean again. But instead of her contagion affecting him, the source of life and the source of wholeness, the source of healing and well-being that is in him, is so pure and powerful and potent that it flows from him to her. And instead of him becoming unclean, she becomes clean. And she is made well. So, he says, someone touched me and I perceived that power went out from me. Just so extraordinary. And everybody comes to a grinding halt. Well, poor Jairus, because the clock is ticking on his daughter. And Jesus has now been stopped in the middle of a crowd on a busy street, giving a miracle to a, you know, nice woman that we can be sympathetic for her, but really, her life situation was not threatened by this thing. And now we have to stop and have an encounter, and who touched me? And everybody is not saying anything, and nobody's going to confess. And finally, Peter says, come on, Jesus, you know, everybody's pressing on you. How can we figure out who this is? Let's just move on. Jairus' daughter is dying. And Jesus said, no, I want to know who touched me. And then the woman saw that she could not remain anonymous in this situation. And, of course, she's afraid because she has to confess what has happened. So she comes trembling, expecting a rebuke, and she fell down before him like Jairus had fallen down before him at the beginning of the story. So another linking. The father, Jairus, the woman, both falling down before Jesus in an appropriate response of humility. And then she declared in the presence of all the people, she had tried to be anonymous. She wanted to just get her miracle and get on her way and live her life again. But now she has to say in the presence of all the people why she had touched him. That means she says to the people, I was in a state of uncleanness. I have had this flow of blood for 12 years, and I crossed a boundary of our religious practices in order to touch Jesus. But she has to then say, immediately, though, I was healed. I could sense the change. I know that I am whole again. So, when Jesus hears this confession before all the people and the whole story comes out, does he rebuke her? No. He calls her daughter. Daughter, this is family language. This is the language of reincorporation to status in society, to community, to the religious sphere. It means that rather than being marginalized and ostracized because of her situation, she now is a restored person. And he commends her faith. It may have been little faith, you know, to come up and honestly and touch the fringes. That was kind of cowardly, but at least she did it. And he says, your faith has made you well. It has saved and healed you both. The Greek word is sozo. Sozo has the nuance of both to heal and to save, not simply to make you well, only physically, but also spiritually, internally, mentally. She's whole again. And we're so happy for her, and we can rejoice. But too bad for Jairus, because while Jesus was still speaking, a man came from Jairus' house, and he said, well, it's too late. She died. Don't bother the teacher anymore. You can let him go now. Clearly, there is a level of expectation on the part of the people that Jesus is able to heal diseases of people who are alive, but nobody is expecting that he can do anything for a dead person. At this point in the transition of the story, the conversation and the expectations remind me very much of John chapter 11. Because if you remember in John chapter 11, Lazarus has become ill, and they send a message to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, Jesus, you've got to come right away. The person that you love is sick, and they want Jesus to get there in time to heal Lazarus from his illness. And then John chapter 11 says, well, Jesus, he just sort of, you know, he bided his time across the Jordan River, and he waited 3 or 4 days and delayed on purpose to go. And then after 4 days, he said, okay, let's go now, because he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He chose to delay so that Lazarus would die. He wanted Lazarus to die because he loved them and he wanted to expand their faith. Well, in a very mini way, we see that happening with Jairus, because Jairus has faith for Jesus to heal his daughter, but he certainly doesn't have faith for Jesus to raise her from the dead. And immediately, the rest of the people are saying, forget it, too late, let's move on. But Jesus says to Jairus, walk this faith adventure with me. I know you think that my timing is off. I know you're frustrated because somebody else who you don't necessarily think deserved my attention at the time got it. I know you think that I'm too late, but it's not too late. Don't be afraid, he says. Only believe, and she will be saved and healed. The same word that he applied to the woman, she will have that same sozo, that same salvation, healing, restoration. I'm going to give that to your daughter. Don't be afraid. It's not too late for her. So they head on, and the crowd is following them. This is a big public scene. This is an important man who's well known in the community. When they get to the house, he puts all of the crowd outside. He brings only the mother, the father, and, of course, Peter, James, and John inside. But the mourners are already there mourning. I mean, there are people inside weeping and wailing, and, of course, this is a very important thing to do. And Jesus, as he confronts the professional mourners in this crowded house, tells them, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, because they knew that she was dead. This again reminds us of John chapter 11. As they head out to go meet Lazarus and Mary and Martha, he says to the disciples, look, Lazarus is sleeping. And they say, okay, well, he'll be all right, because, you know, that means the fever broke and he's going to survive and everything will be okay. And he says, no, I mean Lazarus is dead. And they say, okay, well, let's all go up to Jerusalem. You know, they're going to kill you. Jesus will die too. Lazarus has died. We'll just have a big burial. They have no faith. His disciples didn't have any faith for him to do this either. So here we see a very perilous situation. The crowd knows that the girl is dead, and they laugh at Jesus. And they have a perspective on reality that says he can't handle this situation. But Jesus has a reality that insists that there is something different, something beyond. For him, death is like sleeping. Well, now we come to the next really extraordinary aspect of what Jesus does. Because, of course, if a woman has a flow of blood and she touches another person, she renders that person unclean for a day until sunset, and then at evening he can go in the mikveh, or she could go in the mikveh. But now we are facing a corpse. And the expect the expectation of Jairus was, you know, that Jesus would come and lay his hand on the girl and she would be healed from her sickness and get up. But now we have a corpse. Corpse contamination is a much more serious level of contamination, rendering a person unclean for a week. Now, of course, it was necessary to bury the dead, and it's considered a mitzvah to prepare a person for burial. But normally that would be done by a family. How is Jesus going to rise to this situation? Would he be willing? Can he heal through touch? Would he touch somebody else's corpse when it's not his own family? What is the teacher going to do? And here we see that Jesus reaches out and takes her by the hand. A shocking thing to do, to touch a dead body, one that you have no responsibility for. He takes her by the hand and says, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned at once. They understood, you know, her spirit had departed to go be with God, to go to paradise, to be in the bosom of Abraham. And as Jesus takes her hand, he brings her back to life. Her spirit returns to her. She is restored to health. She is saved. She is healed. And she's given to her parents, and she eats something, so that we know that she's not a ghost, she's not a phantasm, she's not some type of spirit, but this is a real living flesh and blood little girl, and that she has now been restored to wholeness. So death does not render Jesus unclean. Normal situations of human life do not render Jesus unclean. He is there to meet the woman on her own, the woman with the hemorrhage. She appears in public. She has no father, no husband, no guardian. She's on her own in life. She doesn't possess authority or status like Jairus does. And she approaches Jesus from behind. We think that her situation may have been one that rendered her not marriageable. Either she couldn't get married because of the flow of blood, or she possibly was married and perhaps separated. Would she have been able to have children? Probably not. This type of a situation means that her life had ground to a halt. And yet Jesus had compassion on her, an isolated woman on her own. The little girl, who was 12 years old, was heading right into the time of life where she would have become of marriageable age, where she could be betrothed, and she would face those years of life-giving productivity, being fruitful and multiplying, like this congregation seems to really get that concept as we keep announcing all these babies. This was what her destiny would have been. She has loving parents who are watching out for her, two parents who care for her. She's connected to a household. She has a father who is protecting her and bringing her need to Jesus. So Jesus hears their requests, whether it's a single adult living on their own, whether it's a vulnerable child who is at the point of death in a hopeless case and who has for her help and her mediator, her parents. Jesus hears all of them. The beauty is that just as the woman reaches out to touch Jesus, Jesus reaches out to take the hand of Jairus' daughter. In both cases, he shows his mercy and his compassion and his absolute ability to meet every need. And along the road of meeting the needs of the two women, he takes Jairus on a journey of faith to help him understand that God's timing is always perfect, even if it seems to us that it's too late. Don't be afraid. Just have faith.
Well, Claire certainly has the gift of bringing to life passages of Scripture that are very familiar to us, but yet need that renewed inspiration and touch about it. Father, certainly we all need that touch, that special touch from you. No matter what state of life we're in, single, young, old, whatever gender we happen to be, Lord, you're in the healing, saving, restoring business. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you're not ashamed. You're not impervious. You don't allow that uncleanness of ourselves to put you off from coming close and touching us and taking us by the hand. And Lord, we're thankful for that. We need your touch. We need your blessing. We need that closeness. We need you to come near and transmit your life into our lives. Thank you, Father. We bless you. That's available now. Lord, if we'll only respond to you in faith. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Lord, we receive you. We bless you. We thank you for your Holy Spirit's convicting power, even now, to speak into our hearts. Whether we've known you for years, or this might be the first time we've heard a message like this, Lord, help us to open our hearts and invite you in and make you Lord of our lives, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Amen.